From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. To the book of Matthew. And I want you to see with me a message that is actually born out of a text in Galatians, a text that you're familiar with. Our message title comes from Galatians 4. Somebody say, well, why wouldn't it come from the text that we're going to address? Well, we'll talk about that more in a moment. But the Bible reminds us, while you're turning to Matthew 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us, writing to the church at Galatia, he reminds us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As we think about the fullness of time, certainly being the climactic moment in human history when the second person of the triune Godhead would take on in the incarnation humanity. We would certainly see that as the most pivotal and climactic moment in human history up to date, no doubt. And the fact of the matter is it divides how we understand time. We are reminded that all the way up until the Enlightenment, when we didn't need God anymore, when prophets of the Enlightenment and secular humanism like Friedrich Nietzsche would tell us that God is dead. It was up until that time that we divided all human history by the very incarnation of Christ coming into his own creation, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and then B.C., before Christ. And then it was, again, in the Enlightenment period that we pressed back against that, and we wanted to divide time by BCE and CE, before Common Era and now Common Era, ERA. But that was a common error. Thank you, Blake, for keeping me up to date on how I enunciate. But the reality is, for those who remember what writing checks used to be, you can't write a check without making a theological statement. When you date it, you're reminded of the reality that Christ in the incarnation is the ultimate climactic moment in all human history. And while we definitely agree with the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Galatia in regard to the fullness of time being the incarnation, we could say this in regard to the text that we're going to look at in the time of this particular text in the week of Jesus, Palm Sunday, prior leading up to the Passion and then to the victorious resurrection. We could say this as we might comment on, again, the incarnation being the climactic moment in human history. We might say the climactic moment in the climactic moment. We could say is this week that begins with this day of celebration, Palm Sunday. And certainly you're mindful of why it's called Palm Sunday, because Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he enters to the crowds, as we sang earlier, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're laying palm branches, as it were, before Jesus as he is riding on a donkey, a young donkey, in accordance with the prophetic scripture in regard to the king of Israel and his triumphant entrance into the city of David. And so as we consider that day in this Passion Week, Palm Sunday, our attention is drawn again to Matthew 21 and verses 1 through 11. And as we look at these verses, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see what the Latin fathers, beginning with Eusebius, called the Munus Triplex. So you know what a municipality is. It's a governmental office, right? And so Munus is the idea of office. Triplex is simply the idea of three. So we think about the Munus triplex, and the Latin fathers gave us this term, and I want you to know it. I want you to know it because it is significant. It is deep with theological joy. Somebody said, you can't put those two words together. You must. It's deep with theological joy. That is, when we think about the threefold office of Jesus, the Munus triplex, let that word kind of write it somewhere. Put it on your refrigerator. Freak your grandkids out when they come over. So grandmother's lost her ability to write legibly, coherently. The Munus triplex. And in that we see, and in this text we see, in this climactic moment of climactic moments, we are going to see Jesus in his Munus triplex, in his three offices, and it is riveting theological joy for those that are his. So let's think about that. Let's read the text, and you pick those offices out with me as we walk through the text. So that's your find Waldo. That's your word search. You're looking for those offices, the Munus triplex, the three offices of Jesus, and we're going to see them here in this text, and we're going to be riveted by this joyful theological truth. So the Bible says in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet," certainly the prophet Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road, and the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we come again in Jesus' great and glorious name. Spirit, by your power and unction, to give praise, to give honor, to give adoration, to give allegiance and authority to the Word. The Word made flesh, and that same Word preserved to us by way of revelation today. God, we pray that you would so glorify your great name by transforming us into greater lovers of Jesus than we've ever been. Transform us that we rest in the finished work of Christ and his cross and his victory over death and his session at the right hand of you, Father. So transform us that our trust and hope transforms us with joy. Do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we think about the Munus triplex, the three offices of Jesus in this, what we could call the climactic moment of the climactic moment of all human history, we're going to see, and you've got in your bulletin, if you have a bulletin, you've got it inside it, just a bare bones outline of what our time together in God's Word will be. But we're going to see simply that Jesus is the king. We're going to see that Jesus is the prophet, and we're going to see Jesus as the priest. Now, normally we hear that said prophet, priest, and king. I've got them king, prophet, and priest, because that's how Matthew introduces that to us. And so as we look, first of all, at who Jesus is by the way of being the king. Now, by the way, make sure that you know this, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the punchline to this point at the beginning. And that is, Jesus is not just our king. When we talk about our king, sometimes we can think ours by way of the church. Jesus is everybody's king. Jesus is the king of kings. Jesus is the king of everybody. All 7 billion of us, Jesus is the king. Write that down. Don't lose sight of that. And he's not just a puppet king. He's the king of kings. He's the ruling kings. There's no one beside him. There's certainly no one above him. Jesus is the king. Does that make you smile on the inside at least? He's the king. We think about that as we, again, look at this quotation that is, again, being heralded by these who are crying out to him. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Again, as Matthew is giving us, who quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer to remind us that he is the messianic one. He is the king. He is the one in whom they were awaiting. As we think about Jesus' office as king, I want you to recognize that in this climactic moment, in this triumphal entry, on this Palm Sunday, that Jesus actually arranges the event whereby the disciples will go and retrieve the foal of a donkey. Jesus arranges this. Again, you go back into the text and you see Jesus give two disciples instruction. Verse 2, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And again, if anyone says anything to you, you should say to them, the Lord has need of them. And immediately. And immediately they'll release those to you. I want you to recognize that what Jesus is doing is Jesus is making certain that he accommodates all prophetic word in regard to who and what he is. He's not just staging this event. He's arranging that this donkey will be employed so that he could, with attestation to himself, say, as it were, I am the king. It's prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 that the king will come to you on a donkey. I am that king. So I'm going to make sure that you see me coming into Jerusalem, the victorious king, yet lowly and humble, riding on a donkey. I say that to say that Jesus did not have some confusion in regard to himself. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Jesus expressly, in fulfillment of this prophetic word, was saying, so that nobody will be confused, I am the king. And I am the king not just by assertion, but I am the king by way of faithfulness to the prophetic promise of the Messiah and what he will do and what he will look like when he comes among his own. So don't miss that. Again, Jesus didn't have any type of identity crisis. He knew who he was. He knew what he was here to do. He was the king. And so in faithful fulfillment, Jesus arranged this event, according to Zechariah, to again proclaim his identity in this first office that he possesses. He is the king. But it's not just an arranged event. It's a recognized event. That is, you see the people crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And we'll talk about that more in a moment, that very word. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we see that it's recognized among many. They are recognizing that this is our king. This is the king. It's interesting that the synoptics, which are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually give us the record of prior to this event, blind Bartimaeus and his friend, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, as he is coming in, they give us this event of the two blind men that are crying out. And you remember what they're crying out? Son of David, have mercy on us. Matter of fact, you see that there as well in verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. I love the very stirring and timely providence of the Lord. My reading this morning, reading through the scriptures, found myself in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 12 through 14, in what we have the Davidic covenant. And there God promised to David that he would always have a king sit upon the throne of David, even called an eternal king. They were anticipating the Son of David, the eternal king who would come in the name of the Lord. And so when the blind men and the synoptics, who cannot see with their eyes, but have been illumined with their heart, see, as it were, Jesus, they cry out, Son of David, have mercy upon us. The arranged event of the donkeys is Jesus saying, I am king. The recognized event of this act of worship was them saying, this is the Son of David. This is the king. Hallelujah. This is the one in whom we have been waiting. We're going to fast forward in this climactic week among the climactic historical moment, and that is that on that Friday, they will plaster above Jesus the charge against him. In three languages, the charge against him was that he was what? King of the Jews. But I remind you that our story doesn't end with our Savior crucified and placed in a hollowed out tomb. Our story continues in Jesus' resurrection and in Jesus' victory. And I remind you that the King who was mocked on the cross is seated today at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended. And the Bible says, as we're reminded of the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I remind you, he not only was the king, he is the king. And he's not just the king over the church, he's the king over his entire creation. And Jesus Christ in his victory, and I know we're doing Easter on Palm Sunday, but let's just do it, amen? The reality is he has victoriously resurrected as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sits as sovereign over all that is his in both heaven and in earth. I told you it'd be good. The king. He is the king. But he's not just the king. We continue on and we get to verse 11. And those of you who are doing your word search, you found it. In verse 11, we're reminded, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. When we think about our Savior, when we think about who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think about our hope and what he has accomplished for us, we're reminded that he is the King, but we're also reminded that he is the prophet. He is the revelation of God to all creation. We're reminded that the book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than dreams. He's better. He is the Word incarnate, and he speaks the Word infallible. And so today, as we think about Jesus, he is the prophet. He is, again, the one in whom God has spoken to us in these last days. You're reminded in John 14 in verses 8 and 11 when Philip comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says to Philip, "You have seen me. You have seen the Father." Jesus wasn't making some type of modalistic oneness Pentecostal statement. Jesus was saying that I and the Father, while we are two distinct persons, we are same in essence. That is, when you see me, you're looking at God. And when you see me, you see the same essence that is possessed by the Father. And no doubt the Spirit as well. And so today, we think about Jesus being the prophet. Jesus is the prophet who, again, is the exact representation of the Father. He is the one who speaks with all clarity, with all integrity, with perfect revelation. Jesus is, hallelujah, he is our prophet. It's interesting that Jesus as the prophet, according to John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came among his own, and his own received him not. He came among his own, and his own received him not. Jesus the prophet comes to speak, and he came to his own, and his own, again, received him not, is what John tells us. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, he is the prophet, again, that speaks with clarity all the revelation of God. It's interesting to me, that is, that in John's account of the triumphal entry, something interesting is taking place. And that is that in John's account of the triumphal entry, there is this coalition of Greeks that come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so Philip goes to his brother Andrew, tells him. Andrew goes to Jesus and tells him. And the Bible says that Jesus says in the midst of this declaration by Andrew that, hey, there are Greeks that are here and they are wishing to see you. That Jesus says this. Jesus says that the hour has come. The hour has come. What was the punctuated moment of demarcation for Jesus to say with all clarity that the hour has come? We talked about, again, this climactic moment among the climactic historical moment of all time. And here is a precise, punctuated moment when Jesus clearly says that this moment of glory is upon me. Why? Because the Greeks are coming. Now, here's what the Pharisees said. They were angry and frustrated among themselves that their scheme to subterfuge, their scheme to, again, discredit, their scheme to ultimately stop Jesus' ministry has been defeated. And in frustration, here's what the Pharisees say about seeing the Greeks come to see Jesus. The Pharisees say the whole world has gone after him. That's in John. By the way, that's a hermeneutical tool for understanding John's use of the word world. World not without exception, but world without distinction. The world of Greeks and Jews together. We'll talk about that more later. Trust me, we will. But the point of the fact is that in this climactic moment, Jesus the prophet has come among his own and they have rejected his revelation of the Father. But now the time has come where the whole world is coming to him. And by the way, that work of Jesus as king and prophet drawing the world to him continues as we sit here today. As we collectively worship today, Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. The king is right now, as we speak, subduing all of his enemies as his footstool right now. He is the king, the Lord, the owner of this world, and he is receiving it back to himself. There we are. The prophet rejected of the Jews, but in faithfulness, gathering the world. This prophet Jesus spoke to Israel. This prophet Jesus continues to speak today to his church through his word. But this prophet Jesus continues to speak not just to his church, but this prophet Jesus continues to speak through his church to the world. We possess the ministry of Christ. We possess that faithful prophetic revelation to the world. And what is our word? What is our gospel? Our gospel is that the rightful king to heaven and earth is reigning. He has accomplished his work. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is our joy to tell the world to bow to your king. Receive your benevolent, merciful king who stood in your stead and died the death that your sins deserve and his righteousness demands. Man, what a glorious truth that we today still speak the faithful word of the prophet Jesus. He speaks to his church, but he speaks through his church. We possess the office as Christ possesses us for himself. It's good, ain't it? The threefold office of Jesus, the king and the prophet. Now, some of you have been doing the word search, the Waldo search, and you hadn't seen the word priest. Going, you got to pull this rabbit out of a hat somewhere. Maybe not. Maybe not. Luke tells us that Jesus set his face as a flint. Stone cold, chin up, eyes focused for this purpose, to go to Jerusalem for this purpose, to give his life a ransom for many. See, it's not explicitly stated, the word priest, but everything that is happening now is Jesus marching to his high priestly moment. Jesus is marching in this climactic moment of climactic history. Jesus is marching, as it were, to the moment when he will exhaust his priestly duty. Go back and look at the text. Look at verse 9. Look at the word there. Hosanna. I love the song, Hosanna, Hosanna. This word Hosanna, it's interesting. It actually is found in Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the last of a collection of psalms in the Psalter. Beginning in verse 13 through 18, we have what are called the Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel is the Hebrew word for glory or praise. We get our word hallelujah from this Hebrew word Hallel. This collection of psalms in the Psalter 113 through 118 are called Hallel Psalms, praise psalms. And these praise psalms were historically in the life of the nation of Israel. They were sung specifically around their worship pilgrimages. Keep in mind that God, through Moses, told the children of Israel that there were three pilgrimages, regardless of where they found themselves in the world, that they were to make. And that was in regard to specific festivals. That was, again, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that included Passover. Okay? And so they were to make these pilgrimages to worship. And when they would come into Jerusalem and when they would worship specifically in the era of the Second Temple Judaism, they would come in and they would sing these specific psalms from 113 to 118, these Hallel psalms. It's interesting that in Psalm 119, according to the Septuagint, but in Psalm 120, for the next series of psalms, we actually have what are called ascent psalms. And these were psalms that they would sing as they would pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. They would go up, as it were, Jerusalem 2,000 feet above sea level. They would again migrate up there to this holy place to worship God. They would sing these ascent psalms. It's amazing how the Psalter was broken down and categorized for faithful worship of God in specific events. And in this passage that we hear the children of Israel crying out, Hosanna. This is found in the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms. It is found actually in the last of them, Psalm 118. What's interesting is that this word, Hosanna, Hashana, actually is a Hebrew word that simply says, it's an imperative in its voice, and that is, save us. With an urgency to it, save us now, O Lord. We praise you, Lord, in the Hallel. Lord, save us now. Hosanna, Hashana, save us now. They were crying out, God, save us. God, deliver us. Certainly, as they were crying out, Hosanna, God, save us now, this event, this pilgrimage was actually the pilgrimage of what festival, church? Passover. Jesus with his disciples were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And again, we're still talking about Jesus' office as priest. Are you starting to put it all together now? In the Hallel Psalms, in the last of the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118, you have, Lord, save us now. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus, with his face, like Luke said, is flint, he is headed to Jerusalem to do what? To save them now. He went there to save us now. To save them now. On this high festival week of Passover, Jesus would not only be the high priest coming into Jerusalem, and as he would come into Jerusalem, not only would he in his office administer his high priestly role, but he would do it once and forever. And not only would he be the priest offering the sacrifice, but the writer of Hebrews says that he would be the sacrifice at the same time. Herein is the office of Jesus, our priest. He is on his way to effectually fulfill what his calling was. Jesus said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. And there on the cross, Jesus paid in full our debt to the point that he would cry out, Tetelestai, or Tetelestai, however you like to enunciate it. But it means paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and yet he washed it. White as snow, the hymn writer says. So here it is, Jesus, the King, the Prophet, and the Priest. It's interesting as we close this morning that in Luke's account of the triumphal entry, the Pharisees see the people praising and worshiping and crying out to their king and their prophet, save us now. And he is the warrior king, almost as it were a beautiful picture of all of his children behind him, and he is leading the charge to do that work of salvation. And you see this glorious, almost like this Roman procession, a victory march. I love what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate says, "You're not going to talk to me. Don't you know that I have power over you to condemn you or to release you?" Don't you love what Jesus says? Dude, he didn't say dude, but anyhow, he did say this. He said, "You have no authority over me but what is granted to you." I love that. He's on a mission as the high priest. And the Pharisees see all this. And again, they've already made the statement, the whole world is coming to him. And then they go to Jesus and they say this to Jesus again in Luke's account in chapter 19 and verse 40. They say this to Jesus, "Tell your disciples, tell your cronies, tell these nitwits that are following you, tell them to shut up." Implied there is, they're blaspheming. Tell them to be quiet. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, "You don't get it, do you? You don't get it. If they were to be silent, even the rocks would cry out." Now make sure you don't miss this. This isn't just some frivolous, odd statement by Jesus. There's a deep theological reality in what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that they are crying out in hope, in messianic hope, because they have had a supernatural experience. They are trusting in me. Do you remember Jesus and Peter's exchange when he asked the disciples the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the group as always, says, "Well, some say you're this and some say you're that. But I say that you're the Son of God." And Jesus said this, "Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." What's happening here? This isn't flesh and blood. This isn't a display of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood will never bow the knee. Flesh and blood will never loose the tongue in praise and adoration. It just will. It can't. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It will not submit to the things of God. It cannot, the Bible tells us. Jesus is making a theological statement in regard to the supernatural reality of what is happening here. God has animated these dead stones, these people who were once dead in trespass. The Father has illumined them. The Spirit has regenerated them. The Son is going to pay for them. And they are worshiping Him. If they be silent, even the stones will cry out. Jesus, in an exchange prior to this, the Pharisees said, "Well, we don't know who your daddy is." Again, implying Jesus' illegitimacy. "We don't know who your daddy is, but our father is Abraham." And Jesus says, I almost said the word buffoon. He didn't say buffoon. Dr. Bill Cook said buffoon. Matt and I were there when we. So I would think that at least me reading the text says, "You buffoons." And then Jesus says that he is able to raise up unto himself sons from the very rocks. And that's what he's done. The Bible says in Ezekiel, specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22, the Bible says that God has taken our stony heart and through the work of the Spirit, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, he has regenerated us. And we who were once dead, inanimate stones, we've been given a heart that is pliable. According to Ezekiel, a heart that is pliable like flesh, that has the law of God written upon that heart. And we love him, we trust him, we want him. 1 Peter says that we are a house of living stones built upon one another. Friends, friend, I'm telling you, hear me today, that what Christ did in those lives of those that are crying out Hosanna is just as supernatural as causing stones to become animate. That is exactly what he did. He animated the dead stones of their heart. And you're here today because God has animated the dead stone of your heart. And you love him and you want him and you worship him. And he has saved you now. Told you it's good. I got to stop drinking the energy drinks on Sunday morning. But, come on. Who would want that? Who would mock that? Who would reject that? But those who are dead stones, like we once were. We were dead stones. And he saved us. And we worship him. And we praise him. And as it were in our heart, we lay the palm branches of our obedience before him.